Tonight, the title of the address is this: Strengthening All the Disciples. Strengthening All the Disciples. And we'll find that in Acts 18 and in verse 23. Paul has stayed in Corinth these 18 months, a good lengthy period of ministry, and very fruitful ministry at that. And we might note there that Paul remained a good while in verse 18 after the events that precede. And those events are when the Jews seek to silence Paul by arraigning him before the proconsul. This man here, who we read of, Gallio, brother, in fact, of Seneca, who was Nero's tutor. But here is Gallio, his brother, who has his place there as proconsul of Corinth. And because the Jews failed so obviously in getting Paul silenced, but Gallio told them this is not a matter for his court to deal with, that they should go and work these matters out for themselves, that left the Jews under the law with nowhere else to go. And so Paul had a degree of freedom to be able to carry on the work unhindered. They were now spent force. They had tried their best shot, and it had failed. And the Jews now had to suffer Paul and see him making further inroads into their company through the conversions that were being seen. So his success, continuing on, staying a long while, may be due to the fact that the whole of this Jewish effort to get him in trouble with the law backfired spectacularly, and Paul is able to continue. But now we're on the move again. And my first heading is this: more travelling. More travelling. How adaptable Paul was. He could stay, whatever, a year and a half in Corinth, 3 years, whatever, in Ephesus. Could stay in different places for shorter or greater duration. But I suppose we have to concede that his single status helped in this flexibility, that he didn't have to think of wife and children in this respect, but if it was just a week he was going to stay, then he could do that and move on. Or if it was a year and a half he was going to stay, that mattered not. He could settle down, spend that time there, ply his trade as a tent maker, and not have to think about the cares of his family, wife and children. And so we can see very much that his single state allowed him to move around, to settle according to the will of God. That is always what is in his mind, isn't it? When he goes to Ephesus and the people there ask him to stay, on this occasion, no, now was not the time. He didn't consent to it. But he said he hoped to come again. Ephesus was a strategic city in the midst of the province of Asia there, and where he could see there could be a fruitful work. And if God willed, he would be back again. His travels, if God willed, would bring him back to that city. And indeed, that was the case. But now we find him on his journey and going via Ephesus and taking Aquila and Priscilla with him. But they remain there. And after their voyage, which would have taken them from Centuria, the port just to the east of the city of Corinth, the port that boats coming in from that direction would dock at, and their cargoes would be unloaded and taken perhaps across the isthmus. You remember that narrow neck of land where Corinth was strategically situated? Well, he sailed from there and reached Ephesus 8 to 10 days it would normally have taken on such a voyage. And having got there, Priscilla and Aquila remained. They're then in situ for when Apollos comes, and they're able to be of help to him. And the providence of God, how his designs and his program, his people live out. Paul, having had his head shaved, we're not absolutely clear as to what that pertained to, and perhaps the best way of understanding it is that this was as a result of a vow taken as a thanksgiving to God, perhaps through the deliverance that God had given to him in Corinth. And as a result of that, he shaved his head as an indication to the Jews of his thanksgiving, this vow that he had made, if you will, abstaining from cutting his hair through this period when he was looking to God to preserve them, to fulfill that promise that no people will hurt you in this city. Now, time to leave. The purpose there and the help of God acknowledged. He shaves his head. That vow that he had made there complete. God's deliverance that he is able to give thanks for. And he's now on his way. And this is an indication of Paul, the man who knew how to live in order to not compromise in any gospel truth, not bring the freedom that we have by grace in the gospel under stricture or censure, but according to the custom, and in order there to demonstrate to the Jews that he wasn't there to antagonize them or to belittle the law that they still, many of them, regarded with great seriousness, he performed this vow. So 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 19 to 20. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And there it is, those who are still living out the ceremonial aspects of the law, for whom these were still an important thing, and whose consciences would not allow them to give up these things, even though these things now in Christ had been done away with. But Paul is not going to belittle them, not going to say how stupid in that respect, but respect them. And so he considers these things, and particularly going on to Jerusalem and to the Jews there, or converted Jews he's going to meet there. He shows that he's not one that's just creating trouble and just swatting aside dearly cherished traditions that they held. But where is he heading? Well, it isn't Ephesus, is it? Ultimately, of course, it is to Jerusalem that he is going, as I just mentioned, in fact. And though we read very little about this visit, it surely took place, and we can find it there in verse 22. Very briefly alluded to, and the name not actually given. But having landed at Caesarea and gone up, and there is the kind of terminology of going up to Jerusalem. He's gone up and greeted the church, and that will be the church in Jerusalem. And then after that, he goes down to Antioch, which was the church where he was based, where Barnabas was based, and where the Holy Spirit had set them apart from the work that he had called them to. And they went out on their first missionary venture, and the second one, and now again, Paul is about to launch out on the third of these missionary endeavours that we read about in the book of Acts. So, having gone from Jerusalem to Antioch in modern-day Syria, this is not the place where he lingers long. Having spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and that is modern-day Turkey. And these are districts that he has been to before. And his letter to the Galatians is the same location where these churches in Galatia are. And we can see him perhaps there in Phrygia and all those districts there, places like those churches that we read about in Acts 14, in that kind of locality. And other places that we haven't actually read about, but where through his work and witness, churches have been planted. And there he goes, visiting those churches and strengthening all the disciples. And so, more travelling. We see him busy again. Not a moment's breath, hardly. The second missionary journey having been completed, his report given to Jerusalem, and this home church, we can call it that, in Antioch, spent some time there, but then he's away again. And there are some lessons to us, aren't there, in this? That as Christians, we should be busy. We should be busy people. Idleness is not something becoming to the Christian. And in fact, we look at ourselves there and we want to be busy. We want to be doing things. We know the calling that we have is not to idleness. And my, when we look around us, the work is immense. Indeed, it's overwhelming. See the unbelief and the number of people not hearing the gospel just near to hand, let alone those at the other end of the world. And it is a vast, vast work. And Paul is not a man to sit around. He is a busy man. And he patterns himself there on the Lord Jesus Christ, forever on the move. No place. No birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes in the ground. And the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head, nowhere to lay his head, because he's on the move, always on the move. New districts, set to the region of Tyre and Sidon, over there to the Decapolis, then back visiting Bethsaida, or then to Jerusalem. All these journeyings, the Perean area where he ministers, vast mileages covered, always busy. Because there are always souls to be won. There are always souls to be won. When we see them, we go to Belper, we had a sample of them there. We go to London, so many people. You see the houses and the streets, and you wonder who's reaching those people. You couldn't identify there a sound evangelical church. And you wonder, well, the masses and masses of people. And then you aggregate it up from there, and Birmingham and Manchester and the other great cities in our country. And so small the churches, so vast the numbers of people. And it is always a provocation to us, and we cannot be idle. We can be a praying if we cannot be a doing. We can be seeking God's help for those who might reach to those people and labour amongst them. But busy we must always be, and a contribution to make in the life of the church or wherever else it might be, making a difference among the people of God. Always keeping busy. That is the way of the Lord's people. You read the lives of the great saints. They were always busy people. And some of them there, great new ventures, they'll be starting every so often, new spheres of endeavour and opportunity. Wonderful to read. But also within this, another lesson too, is to have a heart for people in other places. A heart for people in other places. Paul, his upbringing there, Jewish, yet nevertheless, having grand overview and oversight of the Gentile world and its literature, a Roman citizen from Tarsus there. He had a heart for other places and other people. He always was contemplating that. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he was looking forward to going on to Spain. And we might well imagine that he fulfilled that desire and succeeded in that mission. He visits Ephesus briefly, reasons a while there with the Jews in the synagogue. Can't stop this time, but I'm bearing you in mind. I hope to come back. Got a heart for you here. See your need. And I want to preach here among you that God may give some fruit in our places. And that heart for people there, what a thing it is. And how instructive to us always to have a heart for other churches we have contact with, other people. We carry them around with us in our own hearts and pray for them and pray for their Lord's Day ministry and their outreach and their Sunday schools. By the internet, of course, we're all brought closer together, that we can have a heart more easily for the distant places as we can bring them into our computer screens there and catch up with the news and really feel we're almost there with them, hearing what they had for dinner that day and all of these sorts of details which add a bit of colour to their narrative. Having a heart for people in other places. Paul is travelling, an indication of that very fact. And what took him indeed to Corinth in the first place, but seeing that man of Macedonia begging, pleading with them, come over to help us. Oh, that vision was of God, could not be resisted. And they had a heart, he and the others who were with him, Silas and Luke, to go and preach to those very people. Well, secondly, and following the title of the sermon, more strengthening. More travelling, yes. Reaching new people, yes. New cities, yes. But also more strengthening. Strengthening of existing Christians, strengthening of existing churches. And in these travels, we can see from elsewhere in Scripture that he was accompanied, Timothy, Aristarchus, and Titus, accompanying him part of the journey and some of the places where he was visiting. So what did his visits achieve? Were they necessary? Going back to these churches, couldn't they cope on their own? Was it absolutely vital that he visited in person and was there? Well, people could argue, look, they've got the writings of the Old Testament. might indeed have had the letter to the Galatians, and Galatia they certainly would have done. Well, isn't that enough? Don't they have there all that they need? You can say today, well, we've got the Bible, we've got more than they had. We've got the finished, completed canon of Scripture. There is everything that God intended for us to have. Do we need people to come and to preach and do these sorts of things and strengthen them? We could say further, well, they have the Holy Spirit. They got an anointing from the Lord. They have no need that any should teach them in that respect. Well, then why have these teachers and why have these preachers? They have the Holy Spirit, they got the Bible, and they can pray. Is this not sufficient? Well, God has ordained in his plan for the local church that, yes, they should have the Bible. We do, and we're glad of that. That we should have the Holy Spirit. Ah, yes, we do, true believers indwelling them. We're very glad of that too. And that we can pray. And pray we ought and must, and not enough we do pray. But we're glad of the times we do pray, yes. But as well, he has given to us each other. He has made the local church to be a fellowship of believers. And that is to make a difference. That with the Bible, yes, and with the Holy Spirit indwelling each, and the gifts that they bring, yes, and with the prayers for each other, yes, that God's work would be done and that they should be strengthened. And how does he do this more exactly? Well, he does it through pastors and elders that are raised up to teach the people of God. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12, we just read those verses there. And he himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That he gave them. And there's the Apostle Paul given, and he's given to the churches here in Phrygia and Galatia. So he's visiting them, bringing the strength that only an apostle could. And yet, not called by some extraordinary calling, not equipped with the same supernatural powers as were the prophets, apostles, and perhaps we can imagine too, the evangelists, but the pastors and teachers that are God's gift there to the church. And these are given for what reason? Equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, building up the church by what they preach and by what they teach. And furthermore, in 1 Timothy and chapter 5 and in verse 17, command those, beg your pardon, reading chapter 6, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. There's that labouring in the word and doctrine, preaching and teaching. So the apostles might now have gone, but God has appointed pastors and elders and preachers. Indeed, if you look back in Acts 14 and verse 23, in the very same churches where Paul is now going to bring the strength that God has given him to give to them, we learn when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Ah, they already have been appointed and raised up. And furthermore, in Titus and in chapter 1 and in verse 5, we read these things. Titus is told, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And so there is part of the work that God does in raising up such people that we trust will be a help to the church of Jesus Christ. In the local church, wherever indeed they may have opportunity, we trust under God to do good. But we also have each other, individual members of the body of Christ, that we all have a part to play and a share within this overall work of strengthening the local church. Our own presence here, our own membership or adherence to the church here, these are things that are a blessing to one and to another. We bring gifts and talents, we bring resources and helps. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 again, now in verse 16, we learn of us indeed growing up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There we are, every part, every joint. This is something that doesn't depend just on a few. It depends on everybody. And the church is that proportionately weaker if we're not playing that part, bringing in what every part, what every joint can supply for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ in love. So it's a shared experience. And we use our gifts there for mutual encouragement. And we pray that God will bless one and another, our mutual prayers. Well, that is something of the means by which God brings strength to the churches. But what is that strengthening? What does it look like? Well, here are some thoughts on that, some headings for this. And the first of these headings, though we could treat this in various and different ways, but the first of these is it brings encouragement. Encouragement. That is part of the strengthening of the churches. It is to encourage. Oh, we read in Scripture so often this very thing, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul is praying for the church there in Colossae. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Write that to the church in Rome. That we together will be encouraged. I'll be encouraged by you, and you'll be encouraged by me and by our mutual faith. What you see in me, what God is doing, and what I see in you that God is doing. And how all of your focus is upon Jesus Christ. Encouragement, a brightening for the soul, a lifting up for the downcast, if such may be the case. Because here is something. We are actually quickly discouraged. We are quickly discouraged. You can start the morning greatly encouraged, but by midday some news has reached your ears and you're mightily discouraged. And we are so feeble and frail in that respect that all of the strong assurance we had as we began the day is quickly gone in a puff of smoke by, well, various things, events. Events within our own lives, events elsewhere, troubling news that may reach our ears, and we're shaken, quickly shaken. Circumstances that we find ourselves in, health issues, problems at work, matters to do with family, these can quickly shatter our assurance, and we feel we're scrambling for anywhere solid and secure. We're quickly discouraged because we have weak faith. And we don't believe God will do anything. We don't believe God will be with us. And we don't believe his promises. And we don't believe his character, which is full of mercy and love. And we can be quickly discouraged. Or we're fearful, prone to fears and great worries. And these are a burden to us and cripple us. And we can be very discouraged in these and get to a very low state because of these things. And so there is encouragement to counteract these things. And encouragement is brought, yes, sometimes winged from heaven into our soul, a book read, a passage in the Bible, yes, or by a cheerful word from somebody, a recovery of perspective, some way in which we serve each other and bring to each other's attentions the things that we quickly forget. So, for instance, we remind each other of great issues. The great God who created the world, the wonderful tidings of redemption, of what Christ has done, and that wonderful gospel with all its promises. We speak about salvation, the great gift of God, and all that it means, all its comprehensive nature, and it's pointing us on to heaven. We speak about spiritual warfare, and about our adversary, the devil, and his reality and his power, and how we need to be on our guard. Great issues, matters pertaining to our spiritual life. We remind each other who God is. Oh, we quickly forget. Triune God, his great love in eternity, and these purposes of his that he will not be dissuaded from. And though we at times may falter and seem to stumble, those everlasting arms are there, because his purposes in election will stand. And his people he will save to the uttermost, and he will bring them through finally. Not one will be lost. We need to remember these things and be encouraged by it. And then we might need to remind each other of what God has already done in each of us already, of the things that he has done, the deliverances, the temptations that we're able to battle through, of the truth that he has brought to our hearts that's brought us liberty, the kindnesses he's shown to us and to our families, the prayers that he has answered, everything that he has to this very day done, which we're very quick to forget. And when we remember these things, we say, oh yes, that's true, he did do that, didn't he? Oh yes, that was quite remarkable. I'd forgotten about that, you know. And there in the recollection of these things, oh, a little brightness comes to the soul, and there is a little lifting of our downcast hearts. And this is the encouragement that we can bring, and the strengthening that we can impart. But beyond that, as well as encouragement, secondly, we can think of exhortation. Exhortation, something a little stronger, something by way of a command, of a challenge, of a stirring up of one and another. Oh, this which is there to call us to arms, to bring us back to where we should be. So we are to exhort one another daily, it says. By our lives, by our words, we're to challenge each other. And so what happens here? Well, Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, these are words of bringing exhortation, of an urgency. Why do we need exhorting then? Well, it's easy to answer that in some ways. There are many answers we could give, but one is we get weary. We get weary. We get at times seriously weary because this is a hard work. It's not easy being a Christian in any generation, in any age. It's hard work, and to persevere in it is hard work. And we need to discipline ourselves and exercise great self-control because the natural urge is to stop. It's to stop. Is to begin to let things slide, is to begin to pack up different things. And so we exhort each other, don't, keep going, press on, don't stop. We would be tempted to backslide. It's the same sort of process, weary, backsliding. That there are enticements, there are other things clamouring for our attention. They may not be bad things, but they stop us progressing spiritually, and so they become bad things to us, and we drift. And fervour begins to cool, and our attitude begins to change. We might start looking down on the church, or begin to look down on God, and think that it's not really worth the effort. And a backslidden attitude and mindset begins to invade us, and that is not good, and we need exhortation. Be woken up, not to go down that way. There's no blessing in that, there's the judgment of God. And we are wise if we heed it and move on from that. Or we permit ourselves ease. And so many of these things are connected together, really. We read earlier, and we're thinking about earlier, be busy. There's Paul the travelling man. And we must always be on the move, spiritually. Not idling, not sort of sitting back and thinking, well, I've arrived, and that is it. Sloth has no place in God's economy. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. There's an exhortation. Don't let this remain. Be up, be doing. Strengthen those hands. Do something about it. You know, it's often the Bible says, well, just wait for God to do something. No, you do something. God will give you strength and help, but you do something. Get to work on this situation. Don't let it remain like this a moment longer. So encouragement, brighten and lift the spirit, but exhortation, something to stir up the spirit. And here's something a little further still, rebuking. A rebuke can bring strength. When matters have gone on even worse and further, there is rebuke. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, Timothy is told. And sometimes there is open sin, isn't there? Open sin. Well, that's to be rebuked. That's to be rebuked. And then the exhortation, move away from this. Take holiness. Seek after that. Oh, open sin needs rebuke. And sinful attitudes, they need rebuke. You can't humour those sorts of things. Or say they're there to them. Or encourage them. and it needs a bit more than exhortation, another notch up the volume. Ah, that's to be rebuked. Greed and covetousness and pride and these sorts of matters. There's nothing kind we can find to say about these whatsoever, but to rebuke them. Oh, be gone with these things. We'll have nothing to do with that. Heresy and false teaching. Again, these are not matters to their humour and think, well, there we are, there's something nice we can find to say. They're to be rebuked. And where such things there in pulpits, wherever they might be, books and DVDs, we rebuke them. And they're things that are brought out in public, their teaching is in public, and so the rebuke there is in public as well. If we're minded to write something or say something, well, then so we should, because these are damaging to the health of the Church of Jesus Christ. You only have to look at what blogs people have and their favourite sites. Shocking, horrifying, the kinds of ministries that people look to and find beneficial. And really, they're nothing of the sort. So we rebuke. That's another part of it for the strengthening of the church. Because false teaching imported will only break down the health of the church and of the believer. Heresy unchecked will bring shipwreck and ruin. And all sin, well, that brings no benefit but the judgment of God upon us and brings shipwreck to us. So there are some ways in which strengthening is brought. But finally, under this wider heading of strengthening, how is it to be done? In what sort of way is this kind of work to be conducted? Well, there are two things to say on this, and very briefly too. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 remind us of the all-importance of the Word of God. They are to be in concordance with truth. We are to bring such rebuke, such exhortation, such encouragement as fits with Scripture. And so there's no better encouragement and no better exhortation than the quotation of Scripture itself, and the rebuke likewise. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our encouragements and our exhortations, our rebukes indeed, will be upon the word of God. We'll have their authority from God's word, and will there helpfully quote from it a passage illustrating it, some part of the narrative to be deployed in order to prove the point. There is Scripture, valuable for reproof, for correction, for all of these things, necessary things for us, for our own soul, and in the life of the church. So there is sound speech that cannot be condemned, truth preached, truth taught, encouragements, exhortations, rebukes that fit with truth, but done in love. And that's the second part here. And if it's scriptural, it will be done in love. It'll be truth done in a truthful way. It'll be truth of Scripture taught in a scriptural way, and that is always speaking the truth in love. There will be patience, there will be gentleness, there will be a desire for the edification of the other and the maximizing of their spiritual welfare and well-being. This is the way strengthening is done, built upon the truth of God's word in accordance with it and done in a manner that fits with God's word. All of the spirit of the gospel age. Oh, what great good must have been done to those churches to have been there with the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching. Well, friends, we have God's word. We have one another. And we have the Holy Spirit of God, an appeal that we can make, and the power of God's Spirit, as it were, as the witness to these things, to impelling us forward. We have prayer. Great resources of God we find when we pray. So in all of these things, we aim to strengthen, but look ourselves to be strengthened, that we might the better serve the Lord. May God so strengthen each of us, strengthen us here as a local church, that we may serve the purpose of God in our own generation. Amen.